James chapter 3, verse 13, and I'm going to read through the chapter break, through chapter 4, verse 3. James 3, 13 through 4, 3. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill, you covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This is the word of God. Proverbs 17:1 says this: better a dry crust of bread with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. And a similar proverb, 15:7, better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. These are a couple of proverbs that I'm very fond of, and they picture family life around the table, right? And I've tried to bring them to mind when we're sitting around the table, put them into practice, not with the choice of food necessarily they describe, but with the dry crust of bread, but to put into practice the meaning of the proverbs in our home. And that is this: the point of these proverbs is that peace and love are of such high and great value that the presence of peace and love far outweighs the presence of other things that we might be tempted to misplace value in. And the presence of peace and love more than compensate for the absence of all those other things that sometimes we spend much time and energy seeking after and securing. And you can have the fanciest table filled with the fanciest food in the fanciest house, but if you don't have relationships of peace and love among those sitting around the table, all that other stuff really doesn't matter, right? And those proverbs, I think, sort of capture the meaning of our passage for today. And our passage today is about the peace that comes from the humble attitude of heart that God's wisdom brings about in our lives. And back in chapter 1, James challenged us to grow in wisdom, right? Remember, to recognize our need for it, to see our lack of it, to see the value of it, and desire to have God's wisdom in our lives. And so recognizing that it comes from God as a gift from Him, to ask God. Remember, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God for it, and God will give generously without finding fault. And so James then returns to that theme of wisdom that was introduced then. And he sort of gives a challenge to his audience and in a sense says, you know, if you're going to make a claim to possess wisdom, prove it. Right? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it. If you're going to claim to be wise, prove it. But the important point, though, as he goes on, the important point being made is how he suggests how they would go about proving and validating their claim to be wise, right? And he doesn't suggest they take a theological exam. He doesn't suggest they take a Bible knowledge quiz or even have a test about the practicalities of knowing the right thing to do at the right time in the right way in every situation. You see, if someone claims to be smart, informed, intelligent, have all the answers, claims like that can be validated through tests or quizzes or winning at trivia night or whatever, but not wisdom. Wisdom can't be proven by taking a quiz or a test because wisdom is more than just knowing things. And certainly, I don't want to, if you've been around here long enough, you won't get the wrong impression. Bible knowledge, very good and important, needed, lacking. Good theology and doctrine, good and important, needed, lacking. We need more of those things in the church today, right? I'm not trying to suggest those aren't unimportant. They're good, necessary. We should seek, all of us, to deepen our knowledge and grasp of those things. But the point is that those things in and of themselves are insufficient to validate a claim to wisdom. Because wisdom goes further than those things, the possessing of those things alone. Wisdom isn't proven by taking a quiz or passing a test or having a lot of knowledge, having all the answers. James says, no, it's proven by the fruit that is present in a life. It's proven by the quality of a life. He says, who's wise among you? If anyone's going to claim to be wise among you, prove it, let them show it, but let them show it how? By their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. That's how wisdom is proven and evidenced, and that's how a claim to being wise is validated, by the quality of a life and the good fruit that is that comes out of that life, the good life. That word life is conduct or behavior. By their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. And so here's the point. I've been trying to just give you right up front the main point, that if you get lost with what I'm saying, just keep this main point in mind, and you should be able to, if I'm not clear, you should be able to make up for that with this guide here. Here's the main point. There's two different kinds of wisdom, which are characterized by two different kinds of attitudes or characteristics that come from two different sources and that yield two different results. There's false wisdom, which is characterized by self-centeredness, which has as its source the sinful world and worse, the devil himself, and results in quarreling, fights, conflicts, and division. That's false wisdom. And then there's true wisdom, which is characterized by humility, has God as its source, and results in peace, peaceful relationships, peace and unity. There's two different kinds of wisdom, which are characterized by two different kinds of attitudes that come from two different sources and yield two different results. And in the church that James is writing to, it seems, at least based on what he's saying here, it seems that there are those who are maybe sort of priding themselves on their superior wisdom to others. But its fruit, the fruit that their so-called wisdom was yielding in their lives and in the community of the church, was rotten. And so James is challenging their priding, their claim to so-called wisdom. It's not wisdom at all. It's counterfeit. It might carry the appearance of wisdom in a superficial way, but it lacks the substance of it. When I was 15, I think 15, I got my first real non-paper route job, where I actually went somewhere and I worked at a drugstore, and I part of my job there was to do the cash register. And we had this like magic pen that when someone paid in a certain bill or higher, you had to mark that bill, and if it turned one color, it was genuine, right? But if it turned a different color, it revealed that it was counterfeit. And why did we need that? Why do we need the pen? Because the counterfeit bill has the outward appearance of a real one, so much so that a quick look by the untrained eye couldn't detect it. It has the outer appearance of the real thing, but it not the substance of it. It's not really made out of the real thing. It's not the real thing. And likewise, false wisdom may have the outer appearance of true wisdom, but it's counterfeit because it lacks the substance of what characterizes, of what makes true wisdom true wisdom. And he's already stated it in verse 13. The humility that comes from wisdom. That's what characterizes true wisdom. But then he goes on to contrast it then with its counterfeit. Verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. False wisdom is characterized by two things: bitter envy and selfish ambition. And James says then, if that's what is in your heart, if that's what is the characteristics of your so-called wisdom, don't boast about that wisdom because it's counterfeit. Boasting in it denies the truth because it denies the truth of what true wisdom is: humility. But on the contrast to the true characteristic of wisdom, humility, he identifies bitter envy, the attitude that resents another for the blessings they have and I think they don't deserve, which I don't have and think I do deserve. Bitter envy, rather than doing what love calls us to do and rejoice with others in their rejoicing, it resents others. Rather than having the humility of heart that brings contentment, humble contentment with what God has given me undeservedly, and humble gratitude for what God has given me, rather than seeing myself in through the lens of humility, undeserving of anything good from God's hand, but the recipient, not what I have earned or deserved from God, but what I have been undeservedly freely given as a result of His gracious generosity. And so not only humble contentment and gratitude, but even one step further, generosity that results from seeing God's generosity to me. Generosity towards others. Instead of those things, bitter envy. And doesn't our culture, I think, really sort of encourage this sinful attitude that's already easy enough to creep into our hearts, right? encouraging us to constantly compare ourselves against others, to constantly tell ourselves that we need what others have, that we never can reach the limit of what we deserve, and that we ought to constantly seek to outdo those around us, have more, better. And so it leads to, then, selfish ambition, the second characteristic of counterfeit false humility. And now selfish ambition, ambition in and of itself of a certain type, I think, you know, we should remind ourselves isn't a bad thing. You know, working hard, developing and refining our God-given gifts, seeking to be a person of influence in a position of influence for good of neighbor and glory of God. Those are all good things. But the focus here is not that good thing, but when that what would be a good thing turns inward, as sin has a tendency to do, no longer done for God's glory, but done for my glory. No longer about the good of others, but about me and getting what I want and seeking my own glory at the expense of others, irrespective of what God thinks and values. Selfish ambition. And this word, selfish ambition, outside of the New Testament, its usage was in the political sphere, where it would describe a self-seeking pursuit of political office by an unethical means, right? So someone who seeks to grasp and gain and get ahead and win at any cost, no matter what, lying, cheating, dishonesty, all for the sake of selfish gain, getting ahead, getting power, using those gains and that power to serve and benefit myself at the expense of others. That's the idea of what this is. And, you know, of course, though, it's not limited to the political sphere or political power, right? Can't we see this in ourselves, right? Isn't this what sin is? Living for my own selfish and self-serving desires, letting them rule me to the point that I will dishonor God and trample on others to achieve them. And so jumping ahead to 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? And that word in verse 1, desire, simply means pleasure, but in the New Testament, it's consistently used in negative ways, selfish, sinful, self-serving, self-indulgent pleasures. Things that we want, sinful things, or even desires that may not be sinful in and of themselves, but become sinful when they become such overruling desires that we seek them at any cost, without reference to God or concern for others. Here's some examples that could describe these kinds of things that become overruling desires in our lives. This is not my list. The desire to control others, the desire to win or be right, the desire for peace and comfort in life, the desire for approval and acceptance in life, the desire for money, possessions, things, the desire for pleasure. Selfish desires, self-serving desires. And isn't this what the heart of sin is, driven by our desires that serve ourselves? In the garden with Adam and Eve, don't we see envy and selfish ambition at work? Adam and Eve, who are not content with what God has given them, but seek for themselves God's own position, right? God's own authority. Instead of living under his rule as their God, they grasp for that status for themselves and try to live as their own gods. And that's what we have sought to do ever since. And so, the source of this false wisdom, verse 15, not coming down from heaven, but earthly, without reference to God and his realm and his rule, unspiritual, not guided by the Spirit of God, but by self, and demonic, he says in verse 15. Not from God as its source, but from Satan. And in this false wisdom, this bitter envy and selfish ambition, we have in fact allied ourselves with God's enemy, Satan, whose ultimate desire is to serve himself, overthrow God, get rid of God, and to set himself up as God. And finally, that's the characteristics, bitter envy, selfish ambition. Finally, and the source, and finally the result. And we see the result in verse 16, and then in chapter 4, verse 1. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, the things that characterize this false demonic wisdom, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And then he goes on to spell that out a little more in verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. The result of this false wisdom, bitter envy, selfish ambition, conflict, arguing, fighting, divisions. These are the fruits of the self-serving desires that battle within us. These are what they yield in our lives when we let them rule. And just like with temptation earlier back in chapter 1, if you remember, James didn't allow us to point the blame outside of ourselves, but called us to look in the mirror and take responsibility from our evil desires within us that are the source of temptation. Likewise, with conflict, he says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? He wants us to look inward and take responsibility that when our desires become ruling desires or self-serving, sinful desires, but like so often in human experience, they get frustrated, right? We don't get what we desire. They get frustrated, and often frustrated by the existence and presence of other people around us and in our lives who, for some inexplicable reason, have decided that they don't exist to revolve around me for the fulfilling of my desires. Why not, right? That's what we think in our sinfulness. We expect people to exist for the fulfilling of our desires, but they don't. And so those desires get frustrated. And so we target our anger towards those whom we have identified as obstacles to the fulfillment of my desires. They get in the way of them, or they don't contribute or serve my desires. In fact, they have their own desires that come into conflict with my desires. And the result, James says, is conflict. Fights, quarrels, arguments. And he doesn't identify specifically what these quarrels, conflicts, arguments were in the church. It seems that one writer points out that it seems that he's more concerned with the attitudes and actions with which they engage in those conflicts more than who is right or wrong with the conflict, maybe, which is why he doesn't get very specific here. But fights and quarrels, and he describes where these things lead in very drastic terms. You desire but do not have, verse 2, so you kill, he says. And some commentators think that the Christians in these churches that James was writing to were actually murdering one another. I'm not really convinced of that. If people in the church were murdering one another, I think James would maybe have a little more to say about it than just this one little phrase here. But probably he's using these stark terms to describe the ugliness of where this self-serving quarreling and arguing and fighting, what it is, the ugliness of it. Their conflict from God's perspective. And that they are murderously angry with one another, and their hostility, unrestrained and unchecked, could lead to some very bad places, right? But even if stopping short of murder, which is a good thing, we've all seen the disastrous effects of conflict, right? Of unrestrained anger. And arguing and fighting, right? It tears relationships, communities apart, and it destroys us in the process. Often we don't get what those desires that we're seeking to get in all of it, or even if we do, we find that it doesn't satisfy us, and there is much collateral damage in the process. And shouldn't it be different? And that's sort of the focus of what James gets to with this describing true wisdom. One of the commentaries I read each week to study quotes a Jewish philosopher who once leveled this criticism towards the church. It says this: "I've often wondered that persons who make a boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, charity to all people, that they should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred, such that I've often wondered that this, rather than the virtues which they supposedly profess, are the readiest criteria for their faith." Shouldn't it be different for Christians who, by the humility of our Lord Jesus, by the self-giving, self-sacrificing humility of our Lord Jesus, have been given every spiritual blessing and have all that we need and all that we desire in Him, who has poured out the love of God into our hearts so that we can be filled by Him, filled such that we can then go forth to love others and give to others, and freed from that tyranny of self-serving desires. We who have been made to be at peace with God, who were enemies with God because of our sin, right? But God, who is a God of peace, God who loves peace, whose redemptive plan has peace between Him and us, and restoring that peace that was there at creation but was lost in sin, central to His redemptive plan, right? Us who by our own sinful desires began the cosmic quarrel with God that would have eternal devastating consequences. But God, on the cross of Jesus Christ, did away with that hostility. He paid for it to appease His wrath towards sinners and to create in sinners a new heart of love towards the God that in their sin they had turned away from in hatred. He came into this world, died on a cross to forgive sin and make peace. And so Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And the idea there is children bear the Father's likeness, right? And if our God is a God of peace, and if we're God's children, we need to bear His likeness and be people who love peace, who pursue peace, who seek to preserve peace and seek to reestablish peace when it's been lost. Don't we need more peacemakers? Don't we need to be more of peacemakers, right? This is, let's get back to our main point here. the characteristics of this true wisdom. We already saw humility in verse 13, which is the contrast to envy and selfish ambition, humility. And the source of it is from God, who is the God of peace, the God who humbled himself. And where it yields, we see, is peace. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. And that all these attributes here are, I think, connected to humility and lead to peace. And peace, I think, really is the central one because he repeats it at the beginning and the end. Peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. These qualities all involve humility and yield, result in peace. Being considerate and submissive, willing and able to consider others, yield to them, defer to them, consider their needs and perspectives, serve them in their needs instead of just myself. Full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy, which is the humility of being compassionate and granting forgiveness and grace to others, which frees me, instead of having bitter envy towards others, frees me to show actions of compassion and selfless love to others, impartial and sincere, the last two, not showing the favoritism that James condemned earlier, that is ultimately self-serving, sincere, being genuine, transparent, not playing a part seeking an agenda, but being sincere in the interests of promoting peace. In verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Think back to chapter 1. Human anger, remember, does not produce the righteousness that God requires. But what does? Humility and peace. Humility and peace go together, right? If you want to have peace, you need humility. Peace is the result of this true wisdom, which is characterized by humility. Making peace, preserving peace, rebuilding peace all require humility. Let me just say this, that peacemaking is not for the faint of heart. It's hard. Peacemaking is hard, and one writer coined these terms that I think is a helpful, paints a helpful picture. Peacemaking is not peace-breaking, and it's not peace-faking, right? Peace-breaking, we've already heard about that in James, the fighting and quarreling that he's already talked about, and I think in light of what he said before and after, I think it's likely he's thinking of quarreling takes the shape of their speech. Remember, we looked at words. Later, he talks about slandering and speaking against one another. He probably has in mind, maybe not exclusively, but maybe up front in his mind, harsh words, critical words, words that tear others down, gossip, slander. And peace-breaking, fighting it out, that doesn't yield true peace. And yes, one writer says that there are issues that we need to take a stand on, right, and contend for and not back down on. Not all things are that. Some things are, but even when we do that, even when we stand and contend for the truth, we always need to do it with the qualities of true wisdom, humility, and peacemaking, right? We never put those things on the shelf while we go and fight, contend for the truth, right? But we do it in love. We do it in the humility and love of Jesus. Not peace-breaking and not peace-faking, that simply ignores or avoids conflicts and issues that ought to be addressed, that easily get worse over time with not better. Not peace faking, but peace making, doing the hard humble work of peacemaking. The church James wrote to needed to hear that. They needed peacemakers. Don't we, today in our day and age, need peacemakers? Relationships, families, churches, communities need peacemakers. If those things are going to survive, thrive, and honor God the way God desires them to, we need peacemakers. And as I said, if there's any crucial ingredient for making peace, it's humble hearts. Humble hearts. The humility, not only not to step on others to get my way and insist on my rights that we do in our selfish ambition, but the humility that is willing and able to yield, to defer, to examine myself, see my faults, confess my sins, ask for forgiveness, extend forgiveness. All those things are the path to peace and reconciliation when peace has been broken. All those things require humility. The humility that should be hallmark of every Christian, because we follow Jesus, our Savior, who was humble, right? I read it in the beginning of our worship service for a reason. Jesus, who was God, from all eternity, the fullness of divinity, yet did not use that status as God as something to use for his own advantage, but he humbled himself, emptied himself, served. Sacrifice, gave for the good of those around him and for the glory of God. You know, even as Christians, we will wrong one another. We ought not to aim for that or excuse that when it happens. It will happen, right? We will wrong one another, even as Christians, but especially as Christians, we ought to forgive one another. And we ought to be able to engage in the conflicts that arise within our midst with true wisdom, humility, consideration, submissiveness, mercy, good fruit, impartiality, sincerity, peacemaking, right? Do you see the value of wisdom? True wisdom. Do you see the beauty of it, the need for it? And maybe, I think all of us, if we're honest, see our lack of it, our need personally for it. James reminded us in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, in our verse here, James sort of refers back to that in the end of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. This is, what's he talking about there? Well, probably he's referring back to asking God for wisdom. And so he says then the reason they have fake, false wisdom is because they haven't asked God. Or he goes on to say, verse 3, they've asked with wrong motives. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, your self-serving desires. And so they've asked in a way that, in his words in verse 14, they've asked in a way that denies the truth of what wisdom is. Prayer is not what we often make it, a vehicle for our own self-indulgence in service of false wisdom that denies the truth of what true wisdom is. God doesn't honor that. Let's ask God to give us true wisdom that we need to desire for the right, with the right motives, so that we can use it with humble hearts that seek peace. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would see the value of peace. I pray that we would see that its value far surpasses many other things we often seek and tend to place value in. And I pray for myself and I pray for all who are here that as we truly lack wisdom, God, we confess that. And I pray that you would put it in our hearts to desire that. We ask you for it. And we pray that you, by the power of the gospel and the grace that we've received from Jesus and the example that we see in Jesus, you would reshape our hearts and give us that true wisdom characterized by humility that leads to peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.